We will be in Deuteronomy 6 this morning, but we'll first look at Deuteronomy 32. So open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll first finish the book of Deuteronomy and then we'll start with it. Everybody looking for Deuteronomy. Well, before we get to a text, let's get to something less honorable. Statistics. Among churchgoers in the USA, Father's Day is the least attended Sunday of the year by far. Mother's Day, on contrast, is number one in the church attendance Sundays of the year. Mother's Day is number one, Father's Day is the last, the worst day for churchgoers in the USA. How come it is that Father's Day is the worst attendance at churches in America and Mother's Day is the best? What explains that? You can't even say it's winter for Father's Day because in America it's summer for Father's Day. I dare say Father's Day is worst and Mother's Day is best in the USA among churchgoers because mothers inspire their children to go to church more than their fathers do. I think we can easily imagine a few non-church-going adult children going to church on Mother's Day just because they honor their mother. You can imagine that, right? But on Father's Day, those same children would consider showing respect to their father by going to some favorite restaurant or fishing spots. Now, those statistics are about churchgoers, and I'm glad they phrased it that way. It's not necessarily true believers, right? A church where worship is defined by the Word of God will no doubt have very different statistics. But there is still a good point to make for us, right, from those churchgoer statistics. And the point is this, fathers, who, or should we say what, is your God? Who or what is your God? That is a question that all fathers in this world should contemplate from time to time. Who or what is my God? Answer that question. Now, the challenge in answering this question is that you cannot simply say what the answer is. You cannot just say, well, the true God is my God, obviously. Jesus is my God. Or soccer, or education, or work, or money, or sex, or travel, or leisure, or efficiency. Law keeping. A man's God is revealed more by his actions than his words. And so when I ask fathers, who or what is your God, you cannot simply say what the answer is. In fact, it might be more helpful to ask wives and children, who is your husband and father's God? They might answer based on the father's deeds, right? Well, Deuteronomy is a book dedicated to testing a whole nation's God. Who is their God? Remember, the previous generation knew their God was. Moses had come and said, this is your God. He's going to bring you out of Egypt. And he did. And then it got to Mount Sinai and God said, this is your God, and appeared to them on Mount Sinai. The law was written revealing God to that generation. That generation, by the time Deuteronomy comes, has passed away. It's all generation later. And Moses is preaching a set of sermons that make up the book of Deuteronomy to this new generation of Israelites saying, who is your God? You need to decide, because he was not fully convinced that they were following the God who led them out of Egypt. Their fathers, the God of their fathers, hadn't done so, or their fathers had not done so either. They sadly knew their father's God was. It was anything that, if we don't get it, we grumble. And so, he's preaching. The chapter that's famous for fathers is chapter 6. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to first look at this lesson, this heart of Moses, framing Deuteronomy as, who is your God? Look at chapter, 32. Let's start in chapter 30. Moses' last set of speeches are a bit of a random selection of things. In chapter 30, it's his last formal sermon to them. His last exhortation to his people. He's about to die. He's 120 years old already, mind you. And he shares the gospel with them. One of the clearest gospel presentations in the Old Testament is here in chapter 30, verse 11 and following. We'll just read from verse 19 and 20. Imagine a sermon by aged Moses ending with these words, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." You see a focus on the fathers here, you and your offspring. "Loving Yahweh your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he, the true God, the Lord, is your life." Do you see that really big focus of Moses saying, here's the true God, we know his name, we know what he did, and so you need to choose. He's forcing them to choose, to pick a side, to answer the question among the fathers there, who is your God? Now that's his last big sermon to them, his last exhortation. In chapter 32, he leaves them with a song. It's like that song at the end of the service, right, that we're going to sing later. He leaves them with a song, chapter 32. It begins with identifying the true God once again. Verse 3. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord," the name of Yahweh, "ascribe greatness to God." Moses is saying, "I will proclaim the true God's name. I am with him. And I want you to ascribe to him greatness. You too worship him." But now it's a song that people would sing. So then the I becomes them. "I will proclaim the name of Yahweh," and calling everyone around you to also join in worship. Identify the true God. Look how this song ends in verse 39. This is a song, but it's from God speaking here. The I here is not Moses anymore, it's God. "See now that I, even I," that's Yahweh, the Lord, "am he. And there is no God beside me." Verse 43. "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods." It's an odd sentence, right? There aren't any false gods. They just aren't. They don't exist. God is the only one. But if you're at the point where you need to test if people are actually following the true God or only saying that they follow him and actually not following him at all, you put the two next to each other, you put the true God there, you put everything else there, and you say, all of you bow down before him because he is even the God of all your other gods. Chapter 33. Yet chapter 30 was his last sermon. Chapter 32, his last song. Chapter 33 is his last words. It's blessings on the nation. He wraps up his blessings on the nation in these words, verse 26 of chapter 33. "There is none like God." Verse 27. "The eternal God is your dwelling place." Verse 29. "Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord," by Yahweh. What nation is there who has Yahweh being their personal deliverer? Oh, how happy we are, right? We're not Israel delivered from Egypt. We are Christians delivered from our sin. How happy are you? Those among all the inhabitants of the world, those who have been redeemed by the God named Yahweh, the Lord. You see, everyone in Deuteronomy knew who Moses' God was. It's a great contrast to the beginning of Moses' story, right? Burning bush, who are you? Oh, go to Egypt, tell them who I am. But I don't even know who you are. Yeah, everybody knew who Moses' God was. It was the Lord, it was Yahweh. All Moses hoped to achieve in his sermons in Deuteronomy and the song and the final exhortation was simply to test the people so that they know who their God is. Now, earlier in Deuteronomy, Moses had specifically exhorted fathers in this regard. You see, we saw the hint at fathers even in this, talking about you and your children. But he had very specifically addressed fathers. And so fathers, the question to you today is, and your wives and children can perhaps answer too, who is your God? Who else beside him do you perhaps also have? Do you know his name? Do you extol his greatness? Have you been saved, delivered by him? Do you love him? Do you obey him? All these things we just saw from Moses' last words. And so turn to the chapter on fathers, forefathers. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Famous chapter for parenting, for lots of things really. Deuteronomy chapter 6 has five big parts to it, and so we'll have 5 points today. We'll go through it relatively quickly. We often use this chapter for parenting. It's a great positive perspective on parenting and not just all the correction and thou shalt nots that you get in Proverbs, for example. But it's not actually a parenting chapter. This chapter is an exhortation to parents, specifically fathers, you'll see. It is an exhortation to them to still, what we saw from the rest of the end of Deuteronomy, to test who your God is. And so, from the five parts of the chapter, we will have five areas of a father's life that reveal his God. Five curtains that if you pull them away, you'll see the full stage of your father's God or your own God, if you are the father. Now, everyone can apply this to themselves. It's not unique to fathers, but there is a bit of an emphasis on a parental focus here. And so, let us be encouraged, exhorted, and even perhaps rebuked by these five areas of a father's life that reveal who his God is. The first area of a father's life that reveals his God is the area of the father's non-negotiables. Non-negotiables. You can use the word convictions, but I thought to use a word that describes it a little more. Those things that a father just won't negotiate on. It just is that way. Now, I know we say things like, I'll do anything to whatever. I'll do anything to fix my life. I'll do anything to get my way. I'll do anything to avoid getting the flu this winter. I'll do anything for just some peace and a good long life. Now, for the most part, I think we don't actually mean that. We won't literally do anything to avoid getting the flu this season. Okay, a guy with a flu comes and sneezes in your, wants to sneeze in your face. No, you're not going to shoot him to not get the flu, right? Right? Okay? But we understand non-negotiables, but sometimes our non-negotiables are petty and frivolous, and we're just exaggerating a statement to make a point, right? And that's okay. But we also do have convictions. We ought to have convictions that are so deeply rooted that no matter what comes against that, we don't do it. Our non-negotiables. I would suggest, fathers, that your love for your child is probably a non-negotiable in your life. Right? You will probably do anything, quite literally, to seek the well-being of your child more than you'll do anything to not get the flu. What does God say about a man's non-negotiables? Verse 1. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment. As soon as a verse starts like that, you're like, okay, we're on non-negotiables here. Okay, these are just thou shalt's, thou shalt not's. This is the commandments, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. What does God say about a man's non-negotiables? Well, he says there's actually only one. Isn't that simple for us men? There's only one conviction on which you stand that you never, ever, ever move from. The only non-negotiable for a good life, as we see the context and promises even, is what God said. That's the label on this conviction, what God said. Verse 1, the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that Yahweh your God commanded me to teach you. Ironically, Moses phrases it in such a way to say, do you see, my God is the true God, and he commanded me to give you commandments, so I'm obeying that commandment he gave to me, and now you can go obey the commandments that he's giving to you. And you see, it even has to trickle down, he says later, to your son and your son's sons. And so we're looking at three generations of fathers here who are going to honor this non-negotiable. You know it's a non-negotiable because these are not just things you need to know and learn. These are things you need to practice. You have to guide all your behavior by it. Verse 1 at the end there, that you may do them. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God. Verse 3, that you may be careful to do them, that it may go well with you. Fathers, these are the non-negotiables that trump all other things you believe and obey. Whatever God said. Fear God. Verse 2, right, you see a purpose there? That you may fear Yahweh your God. You and your son. And your son when he's a father with his son. This is not primarily about three generations of sons, it's about three generations of fathers really, isn't it? Fear God. It's a non-negotiable. If God said something clearly in Scripture, it just is that way. We never compromise it. I think one of the most stabilizing things in my life as a man is the fact that if the Bible's clear on it, I don't think a lot about it. Okay, you don't need a lot of decision-making processes if God is clear in Scripture on something. You just do it. And then there are other things that take a lot of decision-making effort and are very complex, but it's simply because the Bible doesn't speak clearly on it. And so let's keep those non-negotiables clearly non-negotiables. You know, the world has non-negotiables, right? Gravity is one of them. Okay, you just can't do a lot about it. If you want to escape gravity, you got to work really, really, really hard against gravity. You're literally submitting to gravity to get away from it when they send a rocket up to Mars. We call these laws of nature. They're not really nature that invented some laws for itself. It's just the rules by which God told nature generally work according to these rules. Remember, miracles is God saying, actually, I don't have to listen to those rules. Laws of nature that God designed for this world, and it always just works that way because God said so, and God is the only one that can interrupt that law and say, for a while, don't work. So also in our lives, there are laws of manhood or laws of fatherhood. Laws of life, really, for all of us, that God designed for a good earthly life. They start with, these laws do, with commandments, rules, and statutes. They require simple obedience, fear, and very careful obedience, he repeats later. And so, fathers, what are your non-negotiables in life? What are the convictions that you will never compromise? And if you do, you'll immediately come straight back. Whatever they are, They reveal who your God is. Your convictions. The next area of a father's life that reveals his God is the area of his preoccupations. His preoccupations, not his occupations, the things he does, his preoccupations, the things that kind of absorb everything, all his time and actions. What preoccupies your thoughts and your actions, men? If you would make a list, what would be on it? In fact, I challenge you, make a list. It will both be discouraging and encouraging, I hope. Make a list. Things that preoccupy. What desires are just a lot in your mind? What thoughts just keep going around and around and around, like they're on repeat and you can't even escape them, it seems. What topics of conversation do you just always bring up? How do you use your time when it's free time, whatever that is? Free time. What's your default to fill that up with? What would preoccupy you if nothing else did? Well, verses 4 to 9 have a whole list of commandments. There's one key commandment with a whole string of other commands that just expose your preoccupations. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one. Moses' most famous statement to our day, identifying who your God should be. Yahweh, or as our English Bible translated, the L-O-R-D capital letters, God's name that he revealed in Exodus already. Our God, God's name again, well, what do we know by name? Him alone. The most clearest, strongest statements in Scripture on who the true God is and who Moses' God was and who the people of Israel's God is to be. So that's the main command. Listen, O Israel. Listen so you too can join. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Him alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. There's another commandment there. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The main command is the one in verse 4. Hear, listen so you can join. Listen to the truth of God. Fill your mind with meditations on that truth. Do not seek to please man. Do not seek to fear man. Do not even seek to please yourself. Don't be preoccupied with self-successes or failures, with your opinions and theories, with how good or how bad you think you are. Don't be preoccupied with that. Occupy your mind entirely with the Word of God, who God is and what He requires. Then, verse 5, occupy your affections with a love for this God. Verse 6, define your moral compass by Scripture. It's not just your actions there, right? It's on your hearts. Verse 7, your verbal contributions to family life will be utterly profound if you get that first commandment right, if you preoccupy yourself with the things of God. Verse 8, your mind will never wander. It will always remain focused on the truth. This picture of binding it on your hand and between your eyes, that's for your benefit. You know the Pharisees in Jesus' time, right, physically put boxes with a piece of the law on their forehead and hands. They weren't doing it and to honor this at all. This was their verse. They did it to be seen by men. But the whole point here is this is for you. It's like having a watch. Okay, you just look at it. It's like pulling out your phone. You just always look at it. And now it's the Word of God that's preoccupying you. And then verse 9 goes public, and it says, you and your affairs will publicly be known for worshiping God if you preoccupy yourself with the things of God. Now the reality is we do preoccupy our things with the things of our God. Our God is just sometimes not very noble. And we need to replace the God that so easily fills our mind with the true God, Yahweh, Him alone. The things that preoccupy your mind and your desires and your thoughts and your actions and your speech, those reveal who your God is. I have a friend who's said he's not a very good pastor. And you see it. The only stuff he ever posts on social media is soccer. It reveals who his God is, right? But there is only one God. And it is Yahweh and Him alone, verse 4. And so listen, therefore, Yahweh is to be our God and Him alone. He's one. There is only one. And so, in order of importance, if we can group these verses a little bit, verse 5 and 6, fathers, know God and love God yourself personally. And then verse 7, speak truth from that God to your family. And then third, verse 8 and 9, maybe together, do everything that you do in private and public with personal biblical convictions. Back to those non-negotiables, right? Know God and love God yourself. Speak truth to your own family. And make sure your public statement to the world and everything that you do is one of the Lord is my God and Him alone. Your goal and your preoccupations, fathers, to make sure that your private life, your family life, and your public life shout out to the world, this man follows Christ. This man follows the only true God. That's your preoccupations. The third area of a father's life that reveals his God is the area of his comforts. His comforts, the nice things in life. Oh, how sad it is that in the troubles of life, we so quickly either turn to self in isolation or we turn to others in exasperation. And that must stop. We must preoccupy ourselves with God and not self. We should tell of His works to others. We shouldn't sin against others just because your life is hard today. But it is not just the trials of our life that reveal who our God actually is. It's often more so the comforts and blessings of our lives that reveal who our God really is. And so in your comforts and in your ease, especially fathers, on Father's Day, okay, it's the day of your comfort and your ease, according to your wife and kids. May it never be that case in your heart, by the way. In all your comforts and eases, be careful, especially today, to not forget your God. Verse 10 and 11, sorry, 10 to 12. And when the Lord Yahweh your God brings you into the land that He swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, you know that feeling, right? You sit back, you're happy, perfect temperature, the steak was great. Verse 12, then take care, not lest you spill your coke, then take care lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Don't forget your spiritual predicament from which God saved you. It's not about the good meal. It's about the deliverance. Don't forget God. You see, the reason we so easily forget God is simply because we think too much of ourselves when things are going well. Like, I kind of deserve this. I worked hard for this. In fact, this is what I did. Turn to chapter 8, two chapters later. This is still on Moses' mind. He's very, very concerned for this generation. Their fathers had forsaken the Lord in many ways through times of difficulty. This would be the generation of blessing. But he feared the same thing would happen. Chapter 8, verse 11. He says, take care lest you forget Yahweh your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and lived in them. So now you're actually building your own houses, not just getting the ones free from God. When you have built houses and lived in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts be lifted up. Now you're not extolling the Lord anymore, you're extolling yourself. Your heart be lifted up, and you forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Be careful in times of comfort of thinking highly of yourself. We too easily listen to our circumstances when things are bad or when things are good. To understand God and trials, we look and say, why God? And blessings come and we're like, who's God? I was great. Instead, we need to interpret our circumstances by who our God is, and never interpret our God based on our circumstances. Never ever forget, men, that you owe your life to God. He is the one sustaining you each day. He is the one, if you're a Christian, who saved you from your sin. They were saved out of Egypt, so that's why Egypt gets mentioned every time. Don't forget Egypt. We got saved from something much more worse than Egyptian slavery. We got saved from slavery to Satan. Are we then not to always preoccupy our minds with who God is? And even in our comforts, look at it and say, because God. What is your... I see the world uses this term. What is your happy place? Men, it's an insult that you should even put those words in the same sentence. Happy place, men. 5 minutes of peace and quiet in the car before getting out at work or home. The couch, cell phone, and internet connection combo. More work, more money, more people. Self-pity, sorrow, introspection. What's your happy place? Getting things done, solving problems, increasing law-keeping in the country. When you eat and are full, do not forget God. Otherwise, your belly might be your God. Now, forgetting God might happen somewhat passively. And so we really need to guard against forgetting God. Because when you eat and full, you're not necessarily saying, okay, I don't need God anymore. You're just also not saying, thank you, God, for giving me the ability to enjoy a meal. Because if we forget God, and we never catch ourselves doing it, because it can happen somewhat passively, what perhaps starts as passive forgetfulness very quickly turns into a very active replacing of God with something else. And so the first warning here was, do not forget God. The second warning is, do not replace God. Verse 13 to 15. It is Yahweh your God you shall fear. How's that for a pointed statement in Deuteronomy? Here's the God whom you should follow. Here's the God who should be your God. Verse 13, it is Yahweh your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For Yahweh your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. The tone here is very harsh. It's a strong rebuke, a strong exhortation, because he knows their hearts. For us who follow the Lord, this is a great encouragement, actually, isn't it? Verse 13, fear the Lord your God. That means believe him, worship him, yourself. Then it says serve him. That just means obedience. Just do what he says. Swear by him means he's preeminent in your life. Verse 14, contrast it all by saying, things around you, all the things around you that you see, fascination with false religions. For them, it was the gods of the nations around them. For us, it is these kind of mystical things that you get excited about because some Christian WhatsApp group is sending it around. Fascination by mysticism and false religions. Or it's just purely materialism, loving the bling, the cars and the houses. Or promoting the sports, the beer, and the swearing. Or solving your marriage and parenting problems so foolishly and sinfully as the unbelievers around you do. Things around you that you just do because you're kind of exposed to it a lot, aren't you? It's like working with somebody that swears all the time. At the end of the day, you're thinking that word too. Be careful of those things around you that so easily will replace your God. God doesn't want your religiosity. He wants your life. And so fear Yahweh. Yahweh is jealous. No sharing. You see, life, this earthly life, is not a timeshare system. There's only one God who made this world. You don't get to choose whose rules you're going to follow for the next season of your life. There's only one God who sustains you each day. And you can't switch out for another one. There's only one God who provides eternal deliverance from sin and hell. Only one God. This life is an all-in life. There's only one God, and you belong to Him. There's no pause button on devotion. There's no pause for now, it's just my time. That just doesn't exist. How does your wife like it when you take a day off from husbanding and parenting? You're there, but you're taking off. Anybody try that? It's not good. It's not good. Men, we are always men. Husbands, we're always husbands. Fathers, you're always fathers. Some of you whose kids have left the home have said that to me. You're still a father. There's no day off. There's no boys' night out. There's no pause God just to have some me time. Your comforts in life, men, are blessings from God to you. But watch that they do not lull you to forget your God and eventually completely replace God with the things of this world. How we handle, by the way, our comforts are perhaps one of the most telling ways that evidence who our God really is. It's a great tool in our toolbox of witnessing. How we handle the blessings of life is such a great statement to the world, isn't it? Of who our God really is. So make sure, shout out, Yahweh, the Lord, the true God, Jesus Christ, if you want to use New Testament terms, Jesus and Him alone is my God. And my comforts prove it. Number four, fourth area of a father's life that reveals his God is the area of his daily decisions. His daily decisions, or maybe another term, I've come to love this little term, is decisive actions. The things he puts some thought into. And so ask yourselves, men, in all my decisions, am I trying to be faithless and worldly and make shipwreck of my faith? Or am I incredibly intense to please God? I'm going to use a term from a financial guy. He says gazelle intensity. It's American who uses it, which is really funny because it's an African picture. You know gazelle intensity, right? It's not the Impala, the 200 Impala you see all the time in the Kruger that are just happily grazing. That's not gazelle intensity. Gazelle intensity is when the leopard jumps out among those Impala. How intent is that gazelle at getting away from the leopard? Well, that's gazelle intensity. Okay, that's the phrase here, the picture in your mind. It's intense. That gazelle's giving everything to outrun and outmaneuver. There's no like, well, let's reserve some energy for at the end, maybe the race is long. There's no like, hey, pretty flower. There's no like, ooh, this is the good grass. Nothing. It's gazelle intensity to get away from the leopard. Well, in this case, let's turn it a little more positive. It's gazelle intensity to get as close to truth and righteousness and as far away from error and sin. Am I gazelle intense to please God? Or am I actually making my decisive actions in a way that will eventually shipwreck my faith? There's two criteria here for your daily decisions, and it takes one positive, one negative. The negative one, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. The simple point here, the negative instruction is do not push the boundaries of sin to maintain your standard of living. Oh, that's such a golden principle that I think every teenage boy needs to learn before he exits high school. Do not ever push the boundary of sin to maintain some standard of living. Massah is the place of testing. In Exodus 17, they even called it that, the place of testing, where they demanded a miracle from God after he proved his daily provision to them. Like, providential goodness isn't good enough anymore. We want a miracle. Man, God owes you nothing. So don't think that you can sin to get your way just because godliness, God's way, doesn't seem to get you your way. If you have to sin to get your way, then your way is wrong. Positively, if you don't know what to do, just do the right thing. And you're like, the consequences of that might be disastrous. That's okay, it's still right, just do it. Simplifies decision-making, doesn't it? It's such a great, great exhortation. So she was phrased negatively, but you understand the positive benefit of never putting God to a test, never pushing the boundary of sin for something you're after. Just don't sin. And if you forfeit that thing you're after, it's probably good. Never test God's patience. Instead, showcase God's word. And then the positive instruction is in verse 17 to 19. You shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord of Yahweh, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that Yahweh swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has promised. Tell me, how many of your bad decisions, men, that you thought would have great consequences, how many of them got rid of all your problems? How many of your bad decisions, which you thought were justified in a moment, how many of those bad decisions got rid of all your problems? Verse 19 is quite a statement. He's thrusting out all your enemies from before you. It's that picture of you coming to something, and before you quite get to it, it just gone. Thrust out. It's not even like he's going to take them out as though he's picking them out one by one. Thrusting out. It's like just turn the whole thing upside down. They're gone. That's what happens if you, verse 18, just do what is right and good as God defines it. That says really about our daily decisions, isn't it? To put it in simple terms, learn to plod. Plod means you just put one foot in front of another, somewhat deliberately. Your life is not going to be solved by some big bang, winning the lottery or something like that. Don't hope for quick fixes. Just diligently be intent, like that gazelle, on doing the next right thing that is right and good, and see what God does with the results of that. It's like paying off debt. Okay, you can live like you're rich and hope you win the lottery one day to pay off the bank, or you can just pay off the bank a little bit every month for 20 years and then you're done. Just do what's right and good. Your daily decisions either presume on God's patience and grace, or they showcase the wisdom of God's word. Just do the next right thing. That will reveal who your God is. And then lastly, number 5, the fifth area of a father's life that will reveal his God is the area of his motivations. What gets him excited to do things? What motivates you each day, men? What makes you want to do something a certain way? Is it because you want to check off that box as a completed task? Is it the salary? Is it romance? Is it willpower? Is it not negative consequences motivate me, but can I have no negative consequences? Look at what the motivating factor in the next set of verses are. Verse 20 to the end. When your son, so you see the father focus here again. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that Yahweh our God has commanded you? Do you realize just quickly there, fathers, the son is not asking what are these commandments God told us to do. He's saying, what are these commandments God told you to do? He recognizes that his father is following the Lord. Well, then you will say to your son, verse 21, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and Yahweh showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes, and he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as he commanded us. His son asks, why do you do these things, Dad? You're always doing what God says. Why? Why did he command you these things? Why are you doing it all? And he says, verse 21, well, God has delivered us. Verse 22, God acts for us. Verse 23, God keeps his promises. Verse 24, God told us to. And verse 25, God accepts our obedience. You see, when people ask you, why do you do whatever you do, always, always, always begin your answer with these two words. Because God. Something. Because God. They all start that way, every verse, isn't it? I don't like sinful responses, son, because God saved me from sin. I prefer being at church with the saints on Sunday, kid who doesn't want to go to church for the umpteenth Sunday in a row. We're still going to go to church because I prefer being with the saints rather than by myself because God joined me to his family, not just because it's Sunday and we go to church. I live for eternity and not earth, so we can give away some of our stuff to help others and invest in heavenly treasure because God redeemed my soul, not just because, hey, we have extra this month. I'm interested in God and I listen to God and I read the Bible and I obey the Bible because God gave the Bible. He had something to say and I want to know whatever it is. Don't be too motivated, son, by earthly things because God cursed this earthly life. I obey God, son, because God accepts my obedience through Jesus Christ. When your son asks why you go to work, don't just say to pay the bills or I love my job. Say because God made men to be hard workers. When your daughters ask why you love mom so much, don't just say because she's stunningly beautiful. Say because God gave her to me as my wife. When your teenager asks why should he always listen to you? Don't just say because I said so. Say because God said so. When asked why, when asked about your motivations in life, then know that your answer is going to reveal your God. Let's review this quickly, fathers. Verses 1, 2, and 3 started with a flat-out, non-negotiable obedience just because God gave commandments. Verses 4 to 9 then matured us a little bit in that obedience into a preoccupation with a love for God in your affections and your own personal worship and in your public and private life and family life. And verses 10 to 15, we were reminded, don't ever slacken your remembrance of God as though comfortable with yourself. Verses 16 to 19 instructed us to decide never ever to push the boundaries with God, but to apply real diligence and real deciding diligence each day to do what is right. Verses 20 to 25 told us to live and to live well. That's kind of the tone over all of this, even though it's a bit rebuking. The tone is there's a good life for you to be had. But you have to be motivated to that good life, not because of the goodness of the life, but because of the goodness of the God who makes all things possible. What he has done in your past and what he commands for you to do regarding your righteousness. So fathers, who is your God? How obvious is the identity of your God in your worship, your thoughts, and behavior? There's only one true God. His name is Yahweh. He's revealed to us in the Bible. Very overtly, he's revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, when God became man and dwelt among us. He lived a righteous life without any compromise ever, and he will swap out his righteousness for your sin if you will repent of your own ways, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And so I've set before you today life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life. Father, is our goal not to influence our children for Christ? May these words of Deuteronomy 6 then first be on your own hearts, and may the Lord your God bless you richly as it affects those around you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we know who you are. We've come to know you through the pages of Scripture. You've revealed yourself to us experientially in our own hearts the day you converted us, the day you caused us to be born again, the day we repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And Lord, it is good for us also to confess you as Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ since forever, a God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, a God who is a Father not only to his Son and the perfect Trinity, but a God who is also Father to us, having adopted us out of an evil, sinful family, spiritual family, into the family of Christ. Christ as our big brother. Christ as the one after whom we are to model our own lives, alongside whom we will inherit eternal life. And so, Father, would you strengthen us to, as your children, as we influence our children as their fathers ourselves. Strengthen us, and Father, may our good works be seen by those around us, and may they, as a result, ask us about the hope that was within us, and may we answer very clearly, because God saved me, and may they too then glorify you as our Father in heaven. Bless us in this, for Christ's sake, we ask. Amen.